Every culture, every country has within it subcultures. You have the overall culture of a nation, of a group of people, and then you have a subculture. For instance, in America, during the 20th century, one of the most prominent subcultures that ever came across the American scene in the late 60s to early 70s were the hippies. I mean, the hippies took the world, took this nation, rather, by storm. Now, I was a little young to be a hippie, all right? Back in the late 60s, I mean, I'm like in grade school, okay, and I'm a little bit too young to be a hippie, but Bob, were you a hippie? Bob was a hippie, all right? Could you imagine that, all right? Awesome, awesome, all right? Let's give it up for Bob, all right? Hippie Bob, all right? Anybody else in this room, a hippie back, any other hippies in here that, we have several of you guys, all right, and some of you might still kind of have that attitude, you know, and a movement among young people, kind of throwing off the constraints of their parents and the dictates of society, and the hippie movement brought in, you know, psychedelic art and psychedelic music and psychedelic drugs and tie-dye shirts and peace signs and long hair and bell-bottom jeans. You know, that trend could come back and I'd be okay with it, just so you'll know, you know. But there were the hippies, all right? Today, there are many, many subcultures across our country. One that I'll mention quickly, cosplayers. You know, I'm talking about cosplayers. There are these people who live their lives to go to these things called Comic-Con on weekends, and they go to these conventions, and there they dress up like their favorite comic book or cartoon or movie character, and I guess I don't know exactly what they do at these things, but it's just a culture within our culture. In fact, a couple of years ago, September of 2022, the University of Georgia opened up their football season against the Oregon Ducks in Atlanta. And Tony and Sheila Levitin and Leah and I were able to go to the game. And to get there, we knew that parking would be difficult around the stadium district. And so we parked in North Atlanta and took the MARTA train in to the stadium. And I remember getting on that train and we're riding in it. And we had several stops along the way. And at one stop, the doors open and these elves come walking on the train, you know. And I remember thinking, well, I know we're playing Oregon. They're on the West Coast. And I've always heard that West Coast folks are a little bit out there, but I wasn't quite expecting this, okay? But then I found out that there was a Comic-Con convention going on that same weekend in Atlanta. And sure enough, one stop before us, all the elves departed, all right? And Lord of the Rings left us. And we just kind of kept on going to the stadium. What a great day it was. I still remember, listen, Georgia beat the Quackers off the Ducks that day, all right? I mean, it was amazing. It was awesome. And then on the way back, I guess Comic-Con was getting over at the same time, and the elves got back on the train, and up we went, and you know, what a day it was, like Comic-Con. And there's several of these subcultures in our country today. I don't have time to mention them all. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because as I read through the scriptures, especially this letter to the Ephesians, I begin to see that the Lord had an intention for His church. And the Lord's intention for His church was not that church become a box that we check off on Sundays, where I've done my church thing. Or He never intended for church just to be a list of beliefs and doctrines that we ascribe to and said we believed, or a moral code that we would hold to within the walls of our little get-together here. No. As I read what Jesus had to say about the church, when He said things like, you are the light of the world, you're a city set on a hill, and it cannot be dimmed. In the same way, you're to let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, and a woman put a little leaven into her dough, and it leavened the whole batch and made everything within it to rise. And I begin to see that Jesus had this intention for His church to exist within the larger culture, to infiltrate it and to influence it and to impact it. As we've read and worked our way through it, Paul had to say to a group of believers living in a pagan culture, Ephesus, was the epitome of paganism. Many religions were in this city, and much debauchery and loose living, immoral living in this city. And in the midst of this, a church is birthed. Wasn't it great, that song we sang a minute ago about, you know, the Spirit lit the flame, the church of Christ was born, or something like that. I mean, you know, and so a church is born in Ephesus. And as I read through this letter, I begin to see that it was never God's intention for these people to gather together in a little building or in someone's home and hide and hold out until maybe they died or the Lord came back. No, the Lord had every reason for these people to infiltrate their city and influence their city and impact their city so they could change their city. Few things I want you to remember before we dive into our scriptures for today, in case you've not been with us in a while. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And a few things I want to remind you of real quickly. Number one, the word you, Y-O-U, appears a lot in Ephesians. And every time that word appears, it is plural. In other words, Paul isn't writing to you. He's writing to y'all. In fact, that's the way we would say it in the South, y'all. And so we get this idea as we read through it that what Paul is saying is to a whole group of people, to all of us, and we are in something together. Paul uses a couple of expressions more than once to describe this church. He refers to the church as a temple that is growing. That is, it is expanding somehow. It is getting bigger and bigger as more people are reached. He describes it in chapter 4 as a body. And again, it's a body that is growing in a healthy way, extending its influence, touching and reaching more people as more and more are being brought in. We've seen that this church that the Lord had started in Ephesus was not a Jewish church or a Gentile church. It was not a male church or a female church. It was not a free church or a slave church. It was a church for all humanity, as Jesus brings people from every area of society into this beautiful body that he calls his ecclesia, his church. And in here, all of those dividing walls fall down. The things that pit people against each other no longer exist when we're together. And then in chapter 4, he begins to describe how this church, the people of God, are to operate. You see, in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, we've learned who we are in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we begin to learn how we are to live, because we are in Christ. And the way we live isn't just different. Hear me carefully. It's better. He's given us a better way to live. I'm in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. And last week, we looked at verses 7 through 10 where Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And last week, we looked at this foundational idea that Jesus descended to give us a new life. That's called saving grace. And then he ascended so that Holy Spirit might be released to give us powerful lives. And that's what we're going to call serving grace. And Paul continues to explain these gifts and what it means to have serving grace in verses 11 and following. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. And for you Bible scholars out there, in the Greek New Testament, verses 11 through 16 is one long sentence. Okay, it's one long sentence. Now, our English versions break it down to two or three sentences so we can kind of swallow it better. This is one long statement Paul makes. Here's what he says. And he, that's Jesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, as we look, verse 11 and the scriptures right around it this morning, there is a common teaching out there. The predominant teaching concerning He gave apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. The predominant teaching out there, if you go home and get a commentary or you go online and look this up, the predominant teaching out there is that the Bible here is talking about offices in the church that some people have and some people don't. And I get where that's coming from. I understand that. Now, there's a lot of debate on these verses. Are there five offices or just four offices? And the reason for that is, if you look in that scripture again, we see the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the shepherds and teachers, okay? And so some folks say those are lopped together, and so there may just be four offices. And then if you grew up in a church like mine, which believed that the apostles and the prophets ended when Scripture was canonized in the first century, okay, then we're down to two. There are evangelists, and then there's pastors and teachers, okay? And are you with me so far, everybody? And most of us who grew up in church have probably heard some of this stuff. I want to come at this morning from a little bit different angle. And I want to take a fresh approach and a fresh look at what Paul might have been saying here. So this might come across to some of you as a little bit different, and I understand that what I'm going to be bringing to you today is what might be called a minority report. If you've ever followed the Supreme Court, whenever the Supreme Court makes a decision, usually it's not unanimous. It'll be like 5-4 or 6-3 or maybe 7-2. They will give two reports of their decision. There will be a majority report when one of the justices writes for the six who won the case, who won the decision, why they made the decision they made. And then one of the dissenting judges will give a minority report, why they believed the way they believed, okay? I'm going to give you a minority report, and I'm just going to ask you to consider this and think through this. And if you like what I'm saying today, then let's buy into it and do it. If you don't like what I'm saying today, that's okay. All right, that's okay. Here's the premise that I walked through as I sought to put this talk together for you this morning. I asked myself a question. And the question I asked myself is this. If I had been a first century, first generation Gentile Ephesian believer in this church, who up until maybe a few months ago or a year or two ago was a pagan with the rest of my Ephesian Gentile buddies, practicing the religions of that day, worshiping at the temple of Dionysus and just living that immoral life of the Ephesians, and now I'm coming out of a pagan background, a multi-god background, a polytheism background, and now I have placed my faith in Jesus. I know nothing or maybe very, very little about the Jewish background to the Christian faith. And all I have to go on is this letter that Paul has written to the church I go to. What conclusions would I draw when I see in verse 11 that Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers? In other words, what did this mean to the people who received this letter? And I found it to be kind of eye-opening. And I'm not saying that these are offices are wrong. They're probably right. But I think this is something for the rest of us, because I think there's something here for all of us. And the reason I say that is because the way I was brought up to believe these verses meant that when it came to these four or five or two, whatever your belief is, offices, there are haves and there are have-nots. There are some people who have been gifted, and there are some people who have not been gifted. Now, kind of works for me, because guess who's up here? Me, all right? So, which is why I'm up here and you're down there, all right? But I think there's more to this scripture. Are you with me? Are you with me so far? Okay, you with me so far? All right. I want to work through these verses, and then we're going to do some of this next week, and then a little bit next week, some of this week, some of this next week, and hopefully you'll hang with me and not walk out on me, all right? Verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, if I am a member of the church in Ephesus reading this, the conclusion I would draw is real simple, and it's this. Each one of us has been gifted. That's what I see there. Each one of us has been gifted. Look at your neighbor and let them know you've been gifted. Go ahead, look to your neighbor, you've been gifted. Look to your neighbor that you didn't choose and tell them even you've been gifted, all right? And the reason I bring that up is because many of us are really good at seeing giftedness in others, but we just see normalcy in ourselves. And we feel that God can use other people, but there's really nothing special in us. But the scripture says very plainly, each one of us has been gifted. Jesus has given every one of us a measure of himself, a measure of his grace. Not just saving grace, but also serving grace. Verse 8, notice this. It says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." If I'm reading this for the first time in Ephesus, I would draw this conclusion. These gifts were given by Christ. He's the one that gave the gifts. Now, every one of us in this room have gotten gifts from people that it really meant a lot to us. They gave us something. But we've also received gifts from people because they drew our name out of the hat for the company Christmas party. Gifts given by folks who really want to give you something tend to be a whole lot better than the white elephant gift you get at the office Christmas party. Are you with me? These gifts have been given by Jesus, all right? These gifts have been given by Jesus. You know, there are people in my life that when they give me something, maybe members of my family at Christmas or whatever, I know it's going to be good. There are certain people who have just set me up with a high expectation that I know it's going to be good. I try to be one of those folks myself that when I give my kids stuff for Christmas or my wife, you know, birthdays and those kind of things, I want to give them something that when they see the, whether it's the bag with the paper in it now, that's the easy way to wrap stuff. Or actually, the best way to get stuff wrapped is to go buy it somewhere that'll wrap it for you. I'm telling you, man. Guys, it'll make you a winner, all right? And I go buy stuff, and I buy it from places that'll wrap it for me, all right? And I want to be that person that when she sees that box, she gets happy on the inside before she opens it. Are you with me so far? All right. These gifts have come from Jesus. No one loves you like Jesus. No one has done more for you than Jesus. No one else has died for you, but Jesus has. No one else has raised from the dead for you, but Jesus has. These gifts come from the one who loves you the most. So we see each one of us has been gifted, and these gifts come from Jesus. Notice verse 11. I'm going to skip that parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. Look at 11, all right? And he gave. Do you see my train of thought here? Verse 7, he gave gifts. Verse 8, he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave, that is the gifts that are being talked about here, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Again, if I'm reading this letter for the first time, the conclusion that I think I would draw would be this. These gifts that we're talking about strengthen me to be effective in one of these areas. These gifts that are mentioned in verse 7, mentioned again in verse 8, listed in verse 11, these gifts are to strengthen me in at least one of these areas of service. And here is where I am going to be a little bit different than maybe the common teaching on this, for where most theologians, commentaries, sermons you look up on YouTube, Google it when you get home, you'll see folks listing these five areas as offices, all right? I'm going to look at them as functions, way that we operate within the body and even in the world at large. Functions. Empowerments in how we live, how we respond in life, how we react to what's going on about us, how we minister and serve others. And for the sake of this talk, I'm going to look at five and not just four. And the reason I'm going to look at five is because in the Greek language, the isn't exactly the same as the in English. And it's not a big a deal in the Greek language that the was left out on the shepherds and teachers as it would be in English. Make sense so far? All right, so just open up your heart, open your mind. If you like it, take it home, use it. If you don't like it, don't throw rocks. All right, here we go. All right, let's start with the hard one, apostles. This is where a lot of us kind of get hung up, apostles. That's a big word. That's a mighty word, too. And I have bumped into some people who called themselves apostles. I don't think they are. Not judging, just saying, all right? I'm not sure exactly what an apostle is today, but I have a feeling that if it's on his business card, he might not be one. Just my opinion, all right? When we look at the apostles, all right, that word seems to me to be used in the New Testament two different ways. First of all, it's used in an official way as a title for the 12 apostles. All right, there were 12 who Jesus designated as apostles. And then when Judas killed himself, and then after the resurrection, the 11 that were left elected a new guy to be an apostle. And then we know Paul's called an apostle. And so we have these official apostles, but the word is also used in the New Testament of other people. Other people who weren't official apostles, but it was used in a general sense. In fact, in your sermon notes in the Bible app, I have a list of every person in the New Testament who was called an apostle. And there's about 25 of them, and then there's about 4 to 6 others that might be what they're saying about them. That's quite a few people. That's quite a few people. So what could this mean? What could it mean that he gave the apostles, and it refers to maybe even people today? Let's take a moment and think about the etymology, that is the background of this word apostle. When Jesus started his movement, he gave his movement a name that was outside of the Jewish realm of religion. In other words, if people would have expected Jesus to say, "On this rock I'll build my synagogue," or "On this rock I'll build my temple." But he said, "On this rock I'll build my ecclesia." And it's a word with Greek and Roman background to it. All right? And I've talked about that before with you. The word apostle is much the same. You see, Jesus didn't designate these 12 guys to be his priests or his prophets or rabbis. He designated them apostles. And in the same way, when Paul is writing his letters, he refers to other people as acting in this kind of capacity as apostles. The word apostle in the Greek language finds its origins about 350 years before Jesus was born. So around 350 BC, the Greeks began using this word to refer to the admiral of a ship that had been commissioned to go to an uncivilized territory, land there, settle there, and bring the culture of Greece into this new area. That's what apostles did. The Romans took the term and began to use it as well. And here's how they used it. When the Roman army would go in to a new territory and take it over and conquer it, apostles would be sent in. And the apostles would be sent in to take these conquered people and transform their culture into the culture of Rome. And so when I look at this word apostle used in a general sense, I would give it a two-word definition that maybe our minds can grasp. And that two-word definition would be this: culture transformers. Culture transformers. And there are people today doing this, mainly missionaries. Now, I know this guy would never use this word to describe himself. He might get a little embarrassed when I use this word to describe him, but he's going to Africa tomorrow. He'll be gone for 2.5 months, so he'll be over by the time he gets back. But in a big way, the work that Becky and John Hastings are doing in Africa is apostolic. They are going there to help transform the culture, to transform the culture in the church that it might reach the nation. Our dearly beloved sister, Cheyenne, in Albania, is transforming the culture. And again, I doubt you'll ever see her send us a business card that says, Apostle Cheyenne Barber, all right? And if she does, we might have to have a little talk, but that's what she's doing. Are you with me so far, everybody, all right? So we have apostles. They are culture transformers. Then we have the prophets. The prophets. And prophets are people through whom God makes his heart for his people known. Prophets are those who help people experience God's voice and develop their own spiritual ears to hear. That's what prophets do. Maybe you've had this happen. Someone walk up to you and they share something with you. And it might be something about you, it might be something for you, it might be a word of encouragement, it might be a word of challenge, but you just feel in your soul that it's not just a human talking at that moment, that God is speaking to you through that person. Have you ever had that happen? I have. It's like, just me, a few of us have, okay? It's like, man, that's a prophet. That's a prophet. And not only do they open up your ears by their mouth what God has for you, but they're also, if you'll walk with them, they will begin to show you and teach you how you can hear from God as well. And all of us can. And so I would give a two-word definition for a prophet. It'd be this: heart revealers. Heart revealers. These are the people who walk among us who have this amazing ability to reveal to us the heart of God. The heart of God for us as individuals, the heart of God for us as a church, the heart of God for our nation. And also in talking to them, sometimes it reveals to us our hearts as well. And maybe where some heart change needs to be. We have apostles. We have prophets. Next, evangelists. This word's interesting. It is used 3 times in the New Testament. That's it. This word appears 3 times in the New Testament. It is used to describe Philip in the book of Acts. It is used by Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy when he says, you do the work of an evangelist. And then it's used here to describe a gift that God gives to his church. Evangelists. Evangelists are people with a knack for sharing the good news of Jesus in a way that draws people in. That's an evangelist. Some people just have a way of talking about Jesus so that people who don't know Jesus want to hear more. Some people just have a way. When they give an invitation, everybody wants to get saved. I don't understand it. I think it's awesome. Sometimes I wish I had it, but I praise God for those who do. Don't understand it, Brother John. You know, we can beg and plead and do the best we can and ask for a show of hands, and maybe one hand goes up. But I know guys that come in here and say, Mary had a little lamb, who wants to get saved? And here they come. I don't get it. I'm not supposed to. It's a power. It's a gift that God gives. And so I would call evangelists, again, I'm using two word definitions here, kingdom recruiters. These are those who just have this knack for kingdom recruiting. Let's keep moving. We have shepherds. Shepherds. What are we talking about here? Shepherds. Now remember, we're talking off function, not office, because some Bibles use this word pastor. And when you see the word pastor, you automatically think somebody who does what I do. But I'm not exactly sure that's what Scripture's talking about here. Shepherds watched over sheep. And Jesus used this term of himself, I'm the good shepherd. And Paul used this term to refer to leaders in the church and servants in the church, not watching over sheep, but watching over people. We watch over people, all right? And so there are people who are just gifted to walk beside you, encourage you, be there for you, be there with you. I would give these folks a two-word definition, soul strengthener. Soul strengtheners. They are good at walking with you and coaching you to grow in the Lord, to grow in your walk with Him, to love Him more, to become more. And then we have teachers. Teachers. Those whom God has gifted to explain and apply the Scriptures. Those whom God has gifted to make the complex simple and understandable. And I would call these truth conveyors. Hopefully we've all sat under some people like that, that when they open up the Word and begin to explain it, it just makes sense. It just makes sense. Oh, that's what that means. Oh, I can do that. Oh, I can live that. Like I've told you guys before, the last thing I ever want to hear someone say after a service is when they walk into me and say, well, Pastor, you sure were deep today. Because when they say, you sure were deep today, that's a Christian way of saying, I have no idea what you were talking about. God, please don't let anybody tell me that today. It'll hurt my feelings, all right? Okay, so if I'm in Ephesus and I'm reading this, I begin to realize that God has gifted me to operate in one of these capacities. I'm either a culture transformer, a heart revealer, a kingdom recruiter, a soul strengthener, or a truth conveyor. And that's how I'm motivated, and that's what I want to do, and that's how I go about it. Now, I got one more verse I want us to see this morning. Verse 12. Notice it. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. One more statement. If I'm in Ephesus, reading this for the first time, the conclusion I draw is this. These gifts are for serving the church, not exploiting it. I've seen it. Maybe you have too. People use giftings and titles to exploit people, to leverage people, to abuse people, to get money out of people. These gifts are given to build the church, not divide the church. These gifts are given to serve the church, not exploit the church. You know, one thing that those of us who serve in a capacity like I do, and we have this awesome privilege of standing in front of people every week and teaching the Word, preaching the Word. Those of us who have this awesome privilege to pick up a guitar and stand at a microphone and lead people in worship. Those of us who sit with a youth group on a Wednesday night or with kids on a Wednesday night or with kids on a Sunday. It's easy for us, if we're not careful, to get the idea of this church needs us. Where would this church be without us? But you know what? It's the opposite that's true. It's the opposite that's true. You know, I never is a big word, and I've been doing this with y'all for 15 years, so I can't say never and be totally honest. But I have rarely, if ever, said, where would this church be without me? It might have been a couple of times. But I have often said to myself, where would I be without this church? It is a privilege to serve Jesus by leading you. And that should be the heart of every leader, of every one of these gifts. Now, real quickly, and I'm done. Hopefully you're thinking, all right, this makes sense. I'm kind of open to this. If you've grown up in church and you've heard it taught a different way your whole life, I'm open to rethinking this and maybe seeing this a little bit different way, and I want to give this a try. How do I discover how God has gifted me? How do I figure that out? That's a good question. Let me tell you what you don't need to do, all right? You don't need to take a test. Man, we've done that before. That was in vogue a few years ago, and it still is in a lot of places, and we used to do that here. And I just kind of came to a conclusion one day, I don't think these things really work all that well. I really don't. It makes us look good giving you a test, but I don't think they work all that well. I want to give you three simple ways to begin to discover your gifts. Number one, serve somewhere. Serve somewhere. Just pick a way to serve and start serving. And here's what you'll discover. Either it works for you or it doesn't. It's the best way to figure out how God has gifted you. And if you're serving within the church here and you feel empowered and you feel fulfilled and you sense that God is using you, maybe you've discovered your gift. If you are serving in a way that you're like, man, this is wearing me out, it's killing me, and I hate what I'm doing, odds are you're not gifted to do it. So pick a place and start serving. Out in the world, pick a way to serve and start serving. Number two, ask people who know you well. Ask people who know you well and have a talk. You know, we all need that person in our life that loves us enough to let us know you really can't sing. We all need that person in our life who loves us enough to say, I really don't think you're a teacher, but I believe God can use you over here. And then number three, pray. Pray and pray some more. You know, Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my will, I'll give it to you. It's his will that you discover the gifts he's placed within you. And if you pray, he'll show you. And it's really just that simple. And so, as we end this morning, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Pray right now. And let's all of us just take a moment. Just take a moment. We don't need any music up here right now, okay? I'm going to end this service a little bit different. I want us to take a moment just before the Lord, right there in your seat. And if you know how he has gifted you, thank him. Thank him for the gift. Thank him for privileging you with this way to serve him. If you're not sure how he's gifted you, ask him to show you. And then look for ways to jump in and serve and see what he does and see how he uses you. And I promise you, he will.